Before I do that, or actually as a method of beginning to share that, I actually want to let you guys in on a little bit of what makes James tick. You're like, this is not what I came showed up to church for. I want to let you know something that I really, really enjoy. Now, if you asked me, James, what is something you enjoy? I would never answer this thing. If you asked me to produce for you a list of 100 of my favorite things in the world, this would not be on the list. But I find that every single time I get to use this thing, I have a really, really good time and I enjoy myself. So I brought one with me this morning and I want to show you what it is. Oh, it's nothing. There's nothing in the box. You were all excited for a big reveal. This is the reveal. It's a box. I really love a good box, and I bet you do too, and I can prove it. Don't you love when you get an Amazon package at your front door? And you get home and you see that little brown box. You're like, yes, especially if you didn't know that it was coming, or if you're like me, if you pre-order a book or something like that ahead of time, and you forget that it's coming, and it shows up at your door, and you weren't expecting it, it's like, oh, this is proof that God loves me, and he's good because he sent me an Amazon package. I just love getting packages. Presents come in boxes most of the time, right? Unless you're wrapping up a bike, and then everybody knows what it is, but it's still in wrapping paper. It's still in the box of sorts. But the real reason that I love boxes, why I love this little thing, is not what's in it. It's what could be in it. And I don't mean presents. I mean the unrealized organizational potential that exists within this box. Some of you are like, yes, he is speaking my love language. And some of you are like, you're sick and you have a problem. Case in point, last Sunday, Chelsea and I have received and purchased probably about 4 or 5 new board games. We're board game people. We really enjoy them. You can come over our house and play with us sometime. In fact, some of you have. It's a lot of fun. So we got new board games, and I wanted to make space for them on our bookshelf. There is no extra space, so I had to move some things off the bookshelf. These are like my books and some of my nerd collectibles, things like that. So I needed a box. So I'm looking around the house for a box. And about 30 seconds later, I turn around, and my eye kind of passes right under my computer desk, and I see a little piece of angled brown. And I'm like, yes. I put the box there like a month ago, and I didn't know what it was for, but you never throw out a good box, right? You might need to ship something. You might need to pack something away. So I look at the box, and I'm like, I know your purpose. Come with me. Let me fulfill your destiny. So I put the box down on the floor, right next to a stack of books that I took off the bookshelf. And for the next 10 minutes, and this is true, you can ask my wife, I Tetrised the books into the box. Because you can't just put them in there, because that's a waste of space. And I think that the unpardonable sin that the Bible is talking about is waste of space when you're packing up a box. I'm fairly certain that's true. So I didn't want to waste any space in this box, and I didn't want to go find another box, so you got to Tetris it in there. You got to put some, like some are going to be flat, and they're going to lay on top of each other, and that leaves enough room over here so you can put some on their bindings. And if you put this one like this and this one like this, you have this perfect little box where you can slide that little paperback that won't fit anywhere else. It's great. It's like a puzzle, and I love puzzles. So about 10 minutes later, I have the box packed up, and I kid you not, I had more space in the box than there was when it was empty. I defied the laws of space and physics. I'm getting a scientist to come and validate that this week, just in case you're wondering. But I just really, really love a box. I really enjoy a good box. And we all enjoy boxes and we utilize boxes, not just physical boxes. But we use boxes in lots of different ways. Metaphoric boxes, if you will. Mental, emotional, spiritual boxes. Have you ever... maybe you box up your work at the end of the day so you can leave it at the office so you don't take it home with you. Now, some professions don't really allow you to do that, but isn't it nice to be able to just box it up and leave it there at the office and not take it with you? So that's a good use of a box. And sometimes we can use those boxes in ways that don't really help us out. Have you ever boxed yourself off from your spouse before? You ever boxed yourself off from your kids or from your friends? It's not really a good use of a box. Have you ever boxed up something bad that happened to you? That's one of the things our brain does when we experience trauma. It's a way that we preserve ourselves, because so often working through trauma means that there's a lot more pain involved. So we box it up and put it in our brain closet. And this even happens with things that might happen. Something that might happen at work or with a friend or with somebody that just drives you crazy. It's an event, and you're like, I really don't want to have to deal with this, but if I can put it in a box and put it in my closet and not think about it, then maybe it will go away. And it never really does, and it looks worse when you pull it out. But we use boxes like that all the time. Mental boxes, emotional boxes, spiritual boxes. And they can be used for good or for ill, but there's one way, or there's one thing that never really works well with a box. And that's your relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's why. We're going to find out the answer to this. We're going to talk about this today as we look at two different events in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9. But I want to give you the big idea first so you can have it in your mind as we're looking through this. Why do boxes not work well in your relationship with Christ? Here's your big idea for today. Because the Messiah won't fit inside your box. The Messiah won't fit inside your box. So keep that statement in your mind as we continue. The Gospel of Mark asks two primary questions. And if you've been following along with us, or if you just watched that little bumper video we played, you'll know what they are. Number one, who is Jesus? And number two, what did Jesus come to do? What's question number one? What's question number two? Awesome, very good. Now, most of the Gospel of Mark so far in the first act is the disciples wrestling with that first question. Who is Jesus? They've seen his miracles. They've seen his power over nature, his power over demons. They've seen his abundant compassion. And they've been wondering, okay, who is this Jesus? They have an inkling of who they think he is, especially after the last power over nature incident where he calms an amazing storm and they start to worship him. Then they say, this guy is worthy of the same kind of worship that previously only God in heaven was worthy of. So they're starting to recognize some major revelations about Jesus. But here in Mark chapter 8, in this first event, we actually get a clearly defined and definitive answer for the question, who is Jesus? And then immediately after that question's answered, Jesus begins speaking on the second question, on what did he come to do? So this is kind of a turning point in the Gospel of Mark, where we start to shift, the narrative shifts, to not just telling us about Jesus, but to talk about what he's come to do. So let's turn in our Bibles if you've brought them, or you could pull it up on your phone. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, NLT. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets." That's kind of an easy question to deal with, right? Who do people say that I am? You're not really putting your opinion out there. You're just giving information. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, "Hey, what does that person say about me?" And you're like, "Well, I don't know. I don't agree with what they said, but this is what they're saying. You know, don't kill the messenger." It's easy to say this, right? Well, some people think you're John the Baptist, and some people think you're a prophet. Some people think you're Elijah. And then Jesus gets real personal and says, "But who do you say I am?" Now you have to profess a belief. Who do you believe Jesus is? Peter says this, four words, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. As usual with Mark, there's a major revelation, and then it's a super abrupt ending to it when Jesus says, okay, don't go around and tell everybody I'm the Messiah. But he affirms it. And if you go to Matthew chapter 16, where you see this event unfold, there's a couple extra sentences that Jesus adds here that are really interesting. Simon Peter answers to the question of who do you say I am? In Matthew 16:16, he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replies, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John." That's Peter's name, Simon Peter. "You are blessed because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." As a cool side note, anytime you're looking for the Messiah, God's Spirit is involved. So people, if you're here, if you're not here, if you're watching on Facebook, hello and welcome to all people who are watching on Facebook, by the way. Like, comment, share. if you're looking for Jesus, whether you know who he is or not, if you're looking for the Messiah, God's Spirit is always involved because he wants to bring you to understand the Messiah. So that's a cool little side note that you see there. But can you imagine this moment for the disciples? They've been traveling around with Jesus for a couple years. They've left everything to follow Jesus, expecting at this point that he is the Messiah. And they've seen his miracles, and they've seen all these incredible things that he's done, but they've also seen him do some things that they're not really expecting the Messiah to do. They've seen him try to avoid popularity. They've seen him heal people, and then instead of saying, "Now go tell everybody so I can gather a big crowd," he says, "Please keep this on the down low. Don't tell anybody." So he's the Messiah, but he's not really acting like the Messiah that they're expecting. So they had to be questioning for a while, we think he is, but he's doing some things that don't really look like the Messiah. Is he really the Messiah? And then right here, he's basically like, "Yep, I am. And by the way, you didn't just figure this out yourselves. You know, you don't have an encyclopedic knowledge of weird, obscure prophecies from the Old Testament that you just checked all the boxes and you were like, he did that thing. Okay. Yeah, he's got like more than 50% of the boxes checked. He must be the Messiah." That's not what happened. He says, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, and God's Spirit has revealed this to you." So Jesus has basically, in one statement here, he's validated the entire reason they're following him. Can you imagine what that would be like? 2 years of following Jesus and seeing the miracles, but still questioning, is he really the Messiah? And all of a sudden, you know, he is. That must have been amazing for them. And better yet, Jesus then starts talking about what he's come to do. They're like, yes, he said he's the Messiah, we know it, and now he's going to start telling us what he's come to do, and we're excited to hear about it. The only unfortunate thing is that what Jesus shares is nothing that they want to hear. Mark 8, verse 31. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer. The disciples are expecting something else. They're expecting to hear about the Son of Man's victory. That's why they signed on. And talk about this too much, because we've really given a very good understanding of this over the last couple weeks, but the kind of Messiah that they were waiting for was a political and a military savior who would come in, who would gather up the leaders of the people, who would unseat Herod, who would deal with Rome, and who would establish a earthly kingdom for the Jews on earth that would last forever. That's what they're expecting. So they want to hear about the victory. They want to hear about how he's going to gather the army, how he's going to storm the castle, how he's going to unseat the terrible king, how he's going to deal with the evil empire, and how he's going to establish an awesome kingdom. That's what they want to hear about. And Jesus says that he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. Those are the people you want on your side if you're going to try to do any kind of political movement. You want those leaders on your side. But he's going to be rejected by them. Not what they're expecting to hear. And then he would be killed. But 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. None of this is what they want to hear. And Peter, at this point, can't stomach what he's hearing anymore. So as Jesus talked about this openly with his disciples, this is verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Then Jesus turned around, looked at his disciples, and reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said, or "get behind me, Satan," if you prefer. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." There's a lot that's happening in those two verses, and it's important to talk about. As Jesus was talking openly with his disciples, he's not talking in metaphor anymore. He's not talking in parable, and he's not keeping any truth hidden. He's saying, "This is honest. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be rejected." And he's not making a secret of it among his disciples now. He's talking openly. And then what does Peter do? Peter is like, "I don't want to hear any of this. This is not what I signed up for." So what does he do? Does he go after Jesus in public with all the other disciples there? No. He grabs him, and he pulls him to the side. He takes Jesus away. He isolates him. And then he reprimands him. The word reprimand is probably not the best word for this case. It kind of makes it sound like a little slap on the wrist. Like, "Jesus, we really got to work on your PR. Going to need to sand some of those edges down a little bit. Maybe don't mention the whole dying thing." That's what makes it like reprimand. That's not what it is. The closest word that we have in English is rebuke. But the Greek word, this is great for all you Greek nerds out there, the Greek word for rebuke here is epitomao, or if you want to pronounce it in a way that you will remember, epitomeo. It's like a pit of mayo. What do you do when your child falls in the pit of mayo? You rebuke them. Why did you fall in the pit of mayo? It's stupid, but you're going to remember. But this word is the same word that the disciples use when all the children are climbing on Jesus and they're trying to get to him and hear his teachings, and the disciples are like, you little brats need to get out of here because we have some important things that Jesus needs to tell us about. And Jesus is like, whoa, what are you talking about? That's the same word they rebuke the children with. Also the same word that Jesus rebuked all the demons out of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. Same word. This is not a reprimand. This is not a light scolding. This is a firm, harsh, very stern rebuke. So Peter is going after Jesus because he doesn't like what he's hearing. What is Peter doing in this moment? Jesus calls him out on it, and he says, you are seeing things merely from a human point of view. So what is Peter doing? He doesn't like what Jesus is saying. Why? Because Peter has a box. Peter has a little box, and on the front it says Messiah. And this box is where he's keeping all the expectations about what the Messiah is going to look like, and what he's going to do, and what he's going to say. It looks just like this, and it fits neatly in Peter's box. And Peter's box is actually pretty big, because this is what most people at the time, most Jews, were expecting. So it's a widely accepted box. But what Jesus says in this moment is not fitting in Peter's box. So what does Peter do? He takes Jesus aside, he isolates him, and he tries to trim down the edges. He tries to lop off some of Jesus in order to fit him neatly in the box. And in that moment, too, and you see this a little bit when Jesus calls him Satan. You know, he's basically using Satan's MO here, whether intentionally or unintentionally, I don't know. He's isolated him from the community of believers, and he's now trying to convince him to do something against the will of God. Sounds a little bit like Satan. That's why there's that get behind me, Satan, rebuke in there. But you see what Peter is doing? He's trying to put Jesus in a box. And why is he doing that? This is one of the reasons we use boxes. It really has a lot to do with control. I put things in a box so they're organized. In other words, I put things in a box so I know where they are, so I know where to get them, so I know they'll be safe, so I have a semblance of control over what is in the box. Why do you think we get so upset when you pack the Christmas lights away and you put them in the box and then a year later you go to open them up and they're all willy-nilly and they've snaked around each other? Why do you think you get upset? You're like, I put you back in there and you were perfect. Why are you all broken? Now I have to go spend $10. Why do you think we get so upset about that? It's because we had control of the Christmas lights and now it's gone and it irritates us. We put things in boxes, we keep things organized because we like control. And what Peter is noticing here is Jesus is starting to get out of my control. He's not getting out of control. He's proving that he's out of my control, and I don't like it. So the best thing I can do, since he's currently not fitting in my box, the best thing I can do is try to trim him down and rebuke him enough to get him to change his mind so that he fits neatly in my box so I can retain control. And we do this with our relationship with Jesus. I don't want to say all the time. This is not all the time, but we do this in our walk with Christ. See, we love Jesus, right? If you're a Christian, we've committed ourselves to Jesus and we love him. So for a great vast majority of Christians, there's no way that when Jesus fits in our box, we're just going to be like, all right, no, I'm done. See ya, I'm out, right? Because for us, we'd be like, no, that's terrible. Why would you ever walk away from Christ? We don't want to do that because we love Jesus. But what we end up doing is a little bit more insidious, and it shows a little bit more about human nature. We don't just outright reject him. What do? We try to trim down his edges, and we try to chop off the things we don't like so we can fit him back in a box that fits what we expect him to do. You know, you don't like that one thing he says, You don't like how he talks about finances? That's fine. You can go on Google and you can look up something and you find someone who has no credentials at all and they'll explain it away for you. And then you can believe, oh, that's not in Jesus' character. Or like that thing that Jesus said 2,000 years ago, there's no way that can possibly have anything to do with our current 21st century culture. It just doesn't fit. There's no way. So I can explain it away and just be like, oh, that's not in Jesus' character. And that way, you've cut off the parts of Jesus you don't like and you can fit them right back in your box. But what you don't realize that we're doing when we do that is we are creating a pseudo version of Christ that is not the real Jesus. We've essentially taken Christ and we've created an idol in our own image that looks a little bit more like we want Jesus to look, and he fits safely, neatly in our box, or we can control him. And then, when we don't get the benefits from God that we expect, we give him our ire. Because why didn't you come through and do this thing that I was expecting? You're in the box. I know that what you're supposed to be doing is, it fits in my box. What happened? But we've been chopping off little bits of Christ and we've essentially idolized something that's not really the real Jesus. And that's really, really dangerous. So if we're going to effectively follow Christ, we have to avoid trying to trim him down and put him in a box. This is where we come into conflict with the Lordship of Christ. When you become a Christian, it's as simple as ABC, right? Admit, believe, choose. And the choose part has two aspects. You choose to ask him for forgiveness, and then you choose him as your Lord. It means he has access and permission to all of you, to everything that makes you who you are, to all you have, all you own, your personality, all that you think, everything. It's all his. And at that moment when you give up your life to Christ, for most people, that's absolute truth when we say it in that moment, because we've recognized that in and of ourselves, we haven't done a really good job of lording our own lives. So if we can, so we gladly give that away to Jesus and say, Jesus, be my Lord. You can now lead me. I will follow you. And we do it for a while. But then when the rubber really hits the road, we start realizing that he's not really as safe as I thought. And some of me is actually going to change if I continue following him. So we try to grab back a little bit of that control. And that's what leads us to trying to cram him and cut him up so we can fit him in a nice little box. So we have to avoid doing that. And I'll talk a little bit about that towards the conclusion today. But I want to show you another box that happens in Mark chapter 9. This box here, Peter used because he wanted to have a greater sense of control over the Messiah. But he realized that Jesus didn't fit in his box. And that's the next point in your notes. Jesus didn't fit in Peter's box. And there's another box incident in Mark chapter 9, which we call the Transfiguration. And it's a different kind of box that Peter tries to employ here. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. This is his inner court, you could say. His three most close disciples. He takes them and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. This is what we call the Transfiguration. But have you ever seen a Jesus movie that had the Transfiguration in it? I don't think we really get this part right. Because if you watch them, what happens? They turn on the touched by an angel flashlight. You know, I'm talking about like, God loves you, click, and they have the little flashlight with the little light behind their head. And they turn on the spotlights in front of Jesus, so he just really looks exactly the same, but just brighter. But that's not what happens here. The Greek word for transformed is metamorpho-o, I think. I need to work on my pronunciation a bit. But metamorph, what else does that sound like? What English word does that sound like? Metamorphosis. Thank you. That's where we get our word from. And if you think about what's the thing when you're really little and you learn about what the word metamorphosis means for the very first time, it's usually, this is a caterpillar, right? And he goes into the cocoon, and then when he comes out, he is morphed. He's changed. His entire being and transparency, or his appearance, has transformed, right? He was something, and he's become something else now. And that's the same word here. So Jesus appearance literally transforms. It becomes different. Now, he didn't become an animal or something. Most commentators that I've looked at in this point say that what Peter and James and John are seeing is basically the glorified body of Christ. And you also see this because his clothes become whiter than any earthly bleach could make them. Other translations say as white as light itself. In other words, his clothes are now radiating a color or a shade that doesn't exist on earth. So they're seeing a very unique and a very glorified version of Jesus. And that has to be an incredible moment. And then it gets weirder or better because Moses and Elijah show up and they start talking to Jesus. And I really wish, I'm going to borrow a phrase from Pastor Phil, I wish I could nerd out on this because there's so much we learn about Elijah and Moses and Jesus talking, even though it's just a comment here. There's so much we learn about our faith from that moment. And I can't rabbit trail on that or I'll lose what I'm supposed to be talking about today. So just note that if you want to study that out for yourself, really interesting stuff in Mark 9, verse 4. So he's transformed his appearance. He's radiating a color they've never seen before. And then Moses and Elijah appear and they're talking with Jesus. And Peter, and I can imagine like the kind of the panic that's rising in his voice mixed with amazement. Peter exclaimed, "Rabbi, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then here's where Mark's narrator voice comes in. You ever seen a TV show with a narrator in it? And the husband's like, "Yeah, don't worry, I'll take care of the laundry, I promise." And the narrator goes, "He did not take care of the laundry." This is a narrator moment for Mark. Peter says, "Let's build you some shelters." And then Mark chimes in and says, "He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified." And that phrase is interesting to me. He didn't know what else to say. He didn't know what else to say, but he knew to say this. So what's the reason behind why he's saying this? Why is he saying, "We need to make you three shelters"? The word shelter, I know I'm doing a lot of Greek this morning, but it's important. The word shelter there is the same word that the Greeks use for tabernacle. What Peter is saying is, we need to tabernacle you. Go back to the Old Testament. What is the tabernacle? What is the purpose of the tabernacle? The tabernacle is basically a portable temple that the Israelites had with them, and in the innermost part of that temple was where the glory of God dwelt. God's desire was so great to be with his children that he wanted to live among them. The problem was his children were sinners. And that's a problem, because if God is holy and just and righteous and perfect and good, then that means that if the penalty, or if you've, the injustice that you've done, if you walk into his presence, into the presence of a just and holy God, the judgment for that injustice is enacted immediately. And unfortunately for us, as it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. So if you just walked right into God's presence, if he didn't have anything covering him, there would be no children of Israel. Because their sin that weighed on them, would the judgment would just fall on them like that the second they walked into God's presence. So God lived in, his presence dwelt in the middle of this tabernacle, and you couldn't just walk in there willy-nilly. There was only one person who was allowed to go in there once a year. That was the high priest, and he had to do a ridiculous amount of rituals and sacrifices to cover all of his sin so that when he walked into God's presence, he didn't just die. So the tabernacle was a way to let God live among his people, but it, in a sense, protected the people not from God. It didn't protect them from God, but it protected them from the judgment of their own injustice falling upon them instantly. What Peter's recognizing in this moment, after a little bit before in Mark chapter 8, Peter has said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." He's recognizing that this is glory radiating off Peter. And he's like, "We got to tabernacle this guy right now or we are going to die." In the face of all of Christ's glory, he is recognizing and coming to grips very quickly with his own faults and with his own sin. And he says, "We have to tabernacle you or we're in trouble." And then what he's probably hoping wouldn't happen happens. Verse 7, "Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my dearly loved son. listen to him. So God's full glory in a cloud, just like it talked about in the Old Testament, falls upon the entire scene and envelops everything. And this is where Peter, James, and John should be in, well, they wouldn't be in deep trouble, they would be dead. Because God's glory has completely fallen on them, and they're still carrying the burden for their sin. But then what happens in verse 8? Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they only saw Jesus with them. They're all alive. God's glory cloud lifts, and none of them are dead. They're all alive. Because there's something about, and they'll come to find this out as they walk with Christ through the rest of his life, there's something about being found with Jesus that makes you not terrified to be in the presence of God. Because you recognize that when you're found with Christ, his sacrifice on the cross has covered your sin. You're still guilty. You were still guilty of it, but when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for it. So we Christians, we can stand before God now, not because of our own merit, but because Jesus went to the cross to die to pay that price for us. And they're experiencing this kind of revelation for the first time. This is even before Jesus has gone to the cross and died. They're getting a sense of when we're found with Christ, we can be in the presence of God and we can enjoy it. That's where humanity was designed to be. We're designed to be with God, to have a relationship with God. That's really cool. But you see what Peter was doing in that moment. He was trying to box up Jesus, not to make Jesus more palatable, but he was trying to box him up for his own protection. It's another thing we do with boxes. I can use that box to ship something. Somebody buys something of mine on eBay, and I'll just slap a stamp on there and throw that $300 collectible in the mail and let it get destroyed on the way there, right? Put it in a box. Sometimes we box things up to protect them. We box up our sin to protect people from finding that, don't we? And what Peter is doing is he's trying to box up Jesus to protect himself. But what he comes to find out is that we don't need to protect ourselves from Jesus. In fact, Jesus came to put to death all the things that we feel that we need to keep him away from. I mean, we know intellectually that Jesus already knows all of our stuff, right? He's omniscient. We pretty much accept that without a problem. He knows everything. Therefore, he already knows all of my sin, past, present, future. And intellectually, we know that. But we still do this thing where we try to keep our sin, and even not just sin, but like stuff that we carry around that we shouldn't, like guilt, like shame, like we talked about this morning, about God being the lifter of our head. Sometimes we carry that stuff around, and we shouldn't. We keep it in a little box because sometimes we find identity in that. Sometimes we find identity in our trauma. We find identity in the terrible things that have happened to us. And when we come to the foot of the cross and we lay down all of our boxes and Jesus starts to deal with what's in each of them, sometimes when he gets to that identity box, it's terrifying for us because we lose a huge part of who we think we are. But if you recognize and you understand the goodness of God, you know that it's safe to let him open all your boxes. You don't need to box him up to keep him from getting to your stuff. You can trust him. You can trust him with your boxes. So what's the application of this? To some degree, we all try to make the Messiah fit in our box for one reason or another, whether it's to control or attempt to control, because you can't control the Messiah if you tried. It's to attempt to control, or it's an attempt to protect our stuff, our sin, ourselves. So how do we avoid boxing up Jesus? And the answer to this is actually contained in a very brief teaching that's nestled right in between the two events that we read today. And it begins in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And here's what it says. Sorry, gotta find my place here. Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, important point, Jesus is not saying this just to his disciples. He is now calling the crowd around him. He wants everybody who wants to follow Jesus to hear this message. Then he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me." He says you must give up your own way, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. Now, a lot of times when we talk about that, we're talking about the moment of salvation, where we say, "Jesus, I am now going to give up my own way. I'm going to let you be the Lord of my life. I'm going to hand over all my boxes. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to follow you." But you know, this is something that it wasn't just a one-time thing and all of a sudden you're perfect. You ever notice that? We're not perfect just because now we're found in Christ. We still deal with stuff. We still deal with our human nature. We still sin. This is something that we need to do not just once, but that we need to constantly do. We need to constantly refresh in our lives. What does this mean? To continue using the box metaphor, the final point in your notes in the conclusion, to effectively follow the Messiah, you must give up your box. Dismantle it, give it to Jesus, whatever. You got to get rid of your box. You can't continue trying to box up the Messiah. There's 3 points to what Jesus says here in Mark 8:34. He says, you must give up your own way, and that is so hard. It is so difficult to give up your own way, especially when you've been living a certain way for a really long time. Or if you've got a box in the closet that's been there for a long time, and you know that if you really let what the Holy Spirit is communicating to you right now really sink into your spirit, Jesus is going to open it, and some stuff's going to happen. And that scares you. But that's your own way. That's my own way. We have to give up our own way in trying to shape and mold Jesus into a form that is more pleasing for us. And we have to learn to accept his way about what he came to do. Because look, if he did Peter's way, we would all be totally doomed. If he just went and established an earthly kingdom and didn't do what he came to do on this earth, to die and to resurrect, to defeat the power of death and to free us from sin, we would all be completely and utterly hopeless. But Jesus didn't follow Peter's dictation. It didn't follow Peter's way. What if Jesus always followed our way? What would happen? What would happen in our lives? What would happen in our church? What would happen in our culture if Jesus only followed our way? So Jesus says, that's the first thing you have to give up, is you have to give up your own way. And that's really hard. But here's the next thing. And here's how you actually give up your own way. He says you have to take up your cross and follow me. And I don't think the disciples got this part yet, because Jesus had not yet taken up his cross. But on this side of the resurrection, we know what it means. It doesn't mean you take up your cross in the sense of, well, it's my cross to bear, right? It's just something I'm going to struggle with for the rest of my life. That's not what he's talking about. You want to know why you're taking up a cross? Because you're going to crucify something. You don't take up a cross to have a good time. You don't take up a cross to go anywhere nice. You take a cross and you drag it up a hill because you're going to crucify something. Jesus is calling us to die to ourselves, to our own way. He's not calling us to crucify our physical selves. He's saying, you need to put to death your own way. Our wants, our desires, our ways, our boxes. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. That's how you give up your own way. But you take up your cross and follow me. You follow Jesus up the hill. You crucify your desires so that you can be reborn in Christ. There is no rebirth without death first. And that's so hard. But there is a part of us in our way and our sinful desires that must be put to death if we are going to truly live and be reborn in the power of the resurrected Jesus. And this is something that we do need to do constantly. Be on the lookout for your boxes, guys. Be on the lookout for your own way. And when you notice it, take it to the foot of the cross. Nail it up there and let it die. And here's why you can do this, because as we've learned over the last month, Pastor Phil keeps saying this over and over and over. Jesus may not be safe, but he's good. That's why we can take our way and our desires and our stuff, and we can crucify it on the cross, knowing that Jesus is good and that he's already defeated the power of death, and we can trust that when we kill all that stuff off, that he will raise us up and will be reborn. This is the ultimate result of what happens. And Paul explains this. He says, Galatians 2:20, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. He knew Jesus was good because Jesus went to the cross and died for him. And so he recognizes that it's no longer he who lives. It's not Paul, or it's not Saul, the guy that I was before. It's no longer me who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. May that be said of every single one of us today. So my call to you, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, is to think very clearly and critically about, one, about the box that you've put Christ in, and also about the box that you use to protect yourself from Christ and from him getting into those other boxes. Let's think very critically and very clearly about those boxes, and then let's take them to the foot of the cross and crucify those things so that those areas of our life can be reborn in Christ. And my call to you, if you're not a Christian, is this. Considering what you've heard this morning, considering the goodness of God, considering what he's done for you, do you feel a tugging on your heart this morning to want to make that step for the very first time and say, Jesus, I have recognized in myself that living in my own way is not working. And I recognize being in your presence that the weight of my sin is still on my shoulders. But I've heard about how it doesn't have to be that way anymore and how I can exchange my way for your way and receive eternal life. And if that's you this morning and you're feeling that tug, and you want to be ridiculously brave and say, today's the day where I want to make Jesus my Lord, I want to lead you in a really simple prayer that you can use to do that. So let's all bow our head and close our eyes. It's as simple as ABC. Admit, believe, choose. A, admit. Admit that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. Admit that your way is not good enough and you need a new way. You need Jesus' way. B stands for believe. It means believe in Jesus. Believe that what the Bible says about him is true, that he was born, that he lived a sinless life that we should have lived, that he died a death that we deserve to die, and that he didn't just stay dead, but that he rose again, he resurrected, and he's alive today. That's the B. And then C is choose. Choose to ask him for forgiveness and choose him to be your Lord. ABC. Let me pray for you. If that's you and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ today, whether you're here in person, whether you're watching online, or you're listening to a podcast at a later date, you can simply pray this along with me in your mind. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I've lived my own way. And I admit that I need to exchange that for your way. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe that you are the Messiah who came to set me free from my sin. I believe you lived a sinless life, that you died a death you didn't deserve to die, and that you rose again, and that you're alive, and you've defeated the power of sin and death. And today, I choose you. Would you forgive me? Would you take the payment from your death on the cross and apply that to my account so that I can have eternal life? And I choose you today to be my Lord. I give you access and permission to all of me and to all of your ways. Would you lead me and guide me in your name? Amen. If that's you today and you just gave your life to Christ, you've made the greatest decision and the best decision of your entire life. And I'm so happy for you. So if you made that decision, if you're here with us, tell somebody. You can tell me or Pastor Phil, one of our prayer leaders. You can tell a random person while you're walking out today, because they're going to celebrate with you, because most of us here have made that decision, and we love it, and we recognize it was a great decision. So we want to celebrate with you. We also want to give you what we call our What's Next box, which is a Bible and a little toolkit that can just get you started in your walk with Christ. You can pick up one of those at the New Here booth on your way out. And if you're watching online and you gave your life to Christ, send us a message on Facebook or email us info@echochurchmd.com, and we will mail you a box to help get you started. But let's all continue to think critically and clearly about those boxes in our lives and commit to putting them to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. Pastor Phil?
Thanks, Pastor James. I'm going to invite Keith and the worship team to come on back. I hope you have a few things to think about, right? You're kind of glad I'm back because, you know, now you get off the hook. For what you say. I'm not going to actually let you off the hook because I will let you know that there has been no single subject matter that God brings into my heart when I intercede over this church than the matter of that this church family will be an example to this community of people who follow the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And my heart breaks when I feel like we're just not living up to that mandate. When we are people who embrace Jesus saving us, but when it comes to the God who manages us, I'm afraid because we live in a world that is so, it promotes customizing everything. Customize your car, customize your Facebook page. We hand out t-shirts to the kids ministry team, and some of them want to roll their sleeves, some of them want to cut them up on the side. I mean, it's just like everything we have. We don't want to blend in. You can't manage Jesus. He manages us. And a God that you can fit inside of your box wherever it went, that God won't change you at all. That God won't challenge you. That God won't fix your brokenness. That God won't help you lift your head up. And I believe as Pastor James was preaching today, a lot of those boxes that you have put Jesus into, or the boxes that you've put things aside and have been opened up. And I just want to leave you, we'll transition and sing a happy song and give our offerings and slap high fives in a minute. But before we do that, I do feel like I need to let you know you have a responsibility, because you are not as ignorant to some things leaving here as when you came in today. For a lot of us, there's an excuse removed. Well, no one ever told me what it really meant to let Jesus be my Lord. You've got to do something with what you heard today. And one of two things is going to happen to every single one of us this morning. You are either going to take what you heard today and you're going to let it sink in, and you're going to think about it, and you're going to make some prayerful, thoughtful changes in your life. Or you're going to dismiss it, and your heart is going to be harder than when you walked in here. You either go home with a softer heart towards Jesus, a Jesus who you say, you know what? I need you to manage me again. You need to control me. I need to give you this box that I've kept off limits to you for a while. I don't even know what we're going to do with it yet, but it's open. And I invite you back in to that space in my life that I've walled off from you. You're either going to say yes to that, or the Bible says if you hear the word of the Lord and you resist and you ignore it, your heart gets a little harder and a little harder and a little harder. And that's that the process of your heart hardening feels like you can sit in the glory of God and feel nothing. You can live with sinful thoughts and habits and do nothing and feel nothing. And that's what I don't want for you. I don't feel any need to have to tag on or add on. I co-sign everything James said. There didn't need to be another word said this morning. I'm not trying to re-preach anything. I'm just telling you, I felt it so strong on my own heart, what God was speaking into my life. As your pastor, I need to co-sign everything that he said and double stamp it and, you know, whatever, what do they call the notarize, that's the word. Thank you. I was thinking of Pam Robinson, but notarize. Yes, I'm notarizing. Not that I need, I'm the pastor, not the notary public. It could be a good side hustle, but that's not my thing. I'm just wanting to not miss this moment for you today. I feel it's that pivotal for so many of us to say, you know what? That is right. I don't like how it feels. If you weren't rattled at some point this morning, you need to go listen to it again. That is the nicest delivery of a tough message you're going to get on that topic. Much nicer than I would have said it. So be thankful James got to deliver that one. But I needed God who is my Savior. I need Jesus to be my Savior. I need him to be my Lord. I'm a mess. If I got everything I asked for, oh my goodness. I'd have better hair. But I mean, if I got everything I asked for in life, I don't need a Jesus who serves me. I've got kids to manage. I got a house to manage, a budget to manage. I need someone to manage me. Someone who will put up with my mess. And you have a, and because he's good, I can let him manage me. I can let him boss me around. Because if I follow his instructions, it's going to lead me in his ways. And we sang about it. All your ways are good. All your ways are sure. We sang it earlier, and you lift your hands and you clapped. Did you believe what you were singing? If so, you can trust him to tell you what to do. Enough of that. End of second message. Let's talk about offerings. You ready to give? Yes, I knew. Stop talking about anything. I'm ready to give this morning. Or I gave already. Does that mean I have to ask forgiveness to you? No, you're good. You're good. But we do. It's one of the ways that we show our lordship to Jesus. Trust me. You know, we've finished our taxes. Hopefully you'll do yours soon, right? We finished our taxes and we sat down and we're like, wow, you know, like for our family, I don't say this for any other reason, but just I guess maybe some accountability. Last year, we were able to give away about 23% of what God gave to us. And I'm like, and we still put clothes on the boys and they grow out of it as soon as we buy it, right? We didn't miss any meals. They didn't foreclose on our house. Now we didn't take on any new debt and we said no to some other things and But wow, you don't know, why do we do that? Do we do that so we can stand up and say a great testament? No, we do it because he's our Lord and we love him. And we trust him. I trust him that I can honor him in my finances and I'm not going to starve. I can trust him I can honor him in my finances and my boys still have clothes and we have a place to live and we have everything that we need. We have so much more than even what we need. And it's our great joy to do that. And you'll see a lot of people doing that right now. We're going to give. A lot of you have given online already. Thank you for that. In a minute, Pastor James is going to come back and tell you about some cool things we're doing as a church, and it costs money, and we're going to be able to pay for it because you give. I'm not asking you to give because we need your money. I know this sounds really ridiculous. We're going to make payroll this week. The rent's paid. Outreach is planned and paid for because you've been giving. We're not begging you for money because, oh my gosh, you won't make it another week. No, this is our great joy and our honor to give. Look at what we got from him. It's a joy to give back to him. I'm glad I have something to give. That's what we're going to do together this morning. So if you're willing and you're able, would you stand with me this morning from those comfy seats that are padded and heated and recline? Have the massage fun? Well, I have that. No, I know. Mine have nice words carved into them, and I sit in that seat every week so you don't have to read them. But isn't it nice to go into a government building, turn it into a sanctuary for a few hours every week? Isn't that a cool mission we have? To invite God's presence to be here to greet those teachers and students when they come in tomorrow morning. I want to leave God's evidence here for them to be able to encounter.